Well, Creed, as I'm sure you know, is a post-grunge hard rock band from Tallahassee in Florida. And they came and went between 1993 and 2012. They sold 40 million albums around the world. I've not actually been able to come across somebody who has one. And if you do, please let me know. Later, I found a particular YouTube clip from them, which has been viewed 26 million times. 26 million and one, I should say. But it won't be 26 million and two. You may be a big fan, but the music was really not my scene. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking on Sunday mornings about the Apostles' Creed, one of the three great creeds of the Christian Church. And we'll take a clause from the Creed as our starting point for the sermon, and we'll, in a sense, ask the Creed to be our guide to Scripture. The Creed is a summary of Scripture, and we'll take the Creed and the Bible side by side. This is a summary of Christian teaching that goes back to the 4th century. And before that, it goes back to the teaching of the New Testament apostles, and it's designed to be a fair and accurate summary of the substance of what Christians believe. So you think of the Creed, if you like, as a summary of apostolic preaching and teaching. That's the point of it. As Martin mentioned just now, Christians in Kirkcaldy have been saying the words of the Creed, as we have just done so, living out the truths expressed by the Creed for 1,000 years. And Christians all around the world today, in all sorts of settings, everywhere a plane can land, in all kinds of settings where planes can't land, will renew their loyalty to God and declare their love for the Lord Jesus freshly by saying the Creed weekly. So we're part of a vast community as we say these words together. I'm sure you know the word creed comes from the first word of the creed in Latin, credo in Deum. For 1,000 years in Western Europe, the creed was only available in Latin. And during that time, during those centuries, credo became creed, very understandably. Now, how should we think of the creed as we approach it? What's the use of it? How shall we understand it? A couple of pictures I find helpful personally, and we've been thinking about these with our confirmation candidates. First, if you think of a treasure map, a pirate's treasure map, with a sort of X marking where the treasure is, the map is designed to lead you safely to the treasure and stay away from, if you like, dangerous locals who might confuse you and their supper. So it's designed to get you to the treasure and to keep you safe from danger. The Creed does both those jobs. So if you like, the Creed sets out the main road through which we come to know God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the way we come to know him as Father, and by his Spirit, given or receive new life from him. There's the main job. It leads us to the greatest treasure, which is to know God personally. But at the same time, the Creed protects us from danger, and there is danger. There's real spiritual danger in the world in which we live. We're perhaps slightly more aware of that than people were in decades gone by. But if you doubt that there's danger, try a thought experiment. Look at a culture around the world, perhaps in the last century or this one, where they have deliberately demolished the influence of the creed. They've taken it out of the culture. They've said, no, anything but not that. And not stopped teaching that to children in school, insisted that that be removed out of the life of the culture. And is the culture better? Or is the culture a complete mess? And do all the people in the culture suffer more than they did when the creed had influence over the way that people lived? So a map to lead us to treasure and protect us from danger. Then another picture I think, again, I find helpful personally, is to think of the Creed as story. When we say, I believe, we're, if you like, finding our place in that story. It's a big story. You can see the shape of it in front of you, printed on page 4. It's a story that starts with God before the creation of the world. There's a clear focus at the center on the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and death, gift of the Spirit, a gift of a resurrection body, and the prospect of a new life in that body in God's new creation. And a story as big as that answers a number of questions that everybody inevitably asks, and every life you encounter during the week ahead is a lived out answer to these very basic questions. Who are we, and where are we? And what's gone wrong in the world in which we live? And what would fix it? What's the solution? Are we nearly there yet towards that solution? Everybody we meet answers those questions by design or by default with their lives. So whenever we say, I believe, and these words follow, we're answering the question of our identity. Who are we? We're identifying ourselves as part of a community with a 10th-century history here that stretches out across and reaches into every culture and continent across the world. And in some parts of the world, it's a matter of horrifying suffering to say these words, I believe. Suffering follows immediately if you say these words and not others. When we say, I believe, we're insisting that this is God's world in which we find ourselves. When we say, I believe, we hold up a mirror to our world and we acknowledge it's a broken world and a sinful world and a world in need of a savior. In some ways, a rebellious world in need of a just ruler. Whenever we say, I believe, we're remembering that this savior has come and he will come again. Those are the major landmarks between which we live. Whenever week by week we say, I believe, get to the end of those words, we remind ourselves he is coming and that's good, and he's not here yet. And he's given us another day or another week to live for him or to endure or to wait, to weep, to laugh, to love, to obey, whatever the shape of our particular week may be. So for this first week, we're going to take the opening clause, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And we've already thought about I believe, but just didn't notice as we were doing that. And next time we'll think about what it means for him to be maker of heaven and earth. But today, God the Father Almighty will give us a shape to the next few moments. Turn across to the Bible, if you would, Acts chapter 17, if you're new today. This is the Apostle Paul introducing Christianity to Athens. His traveling companion, Luke, a doctor, records the story. Luke's first volume, we call the Gospel, that's the birth, life, death of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection. And then what we call Acts, as we're starting on Tuesdays, tells the story that Christianity makes from the far edge, off the page in a sense, of anything that mattered in the Roman Empire, the very margins of public life, right to the center of the Roman Empire as it travels from Jerusalem to Rome. And as our reading began, Paul was horrified by the temples that he found in every street corner in Athens, just as there are kind of supermarkets all around the place in our towns. There were temples in theirs. And the locals once accused Socrates of trying to introduce foreign gods. Now they think Paul is talking about new and foreign must be bad, gods. And they haven't quite heard him right. They think he's talking about Jesus and his kind of consort, the resurrection. They dismiss him as a seed picker, a scavenger, a seagull, a magpie. And Paul, as we read his words, seems to take a while to get to Jesus. And he does that quite deliberately because he, in a way, sets the shape of the problem out to which Jesus and his resurrection are the solution. Or, if you like, he sets up the question to which Jesus and the resurrection are the answer. Or he tells the big story, as I said earlier, in which Jesus turns out to be the central character. Because Jesus and the resurrection were precious to us, if we're Christian, make no sense without really knowing what the problem is or what the question is or what the story is in which Jesus features centrally. So Paul was speaking to people who didn't know the Bible, and he covers very briefly what God spent 2,000 years teaching his people. We're in a very similar situation in our culture today. Fewer and fewer people know anything about the God of the Bible. Our culture has turned its back on the Bible as a generalization. I was talking to somebody this morning, first thing, about this, and she said to me, do you know, I enjoyed thinking about the creed this morning. I never thought about it really. I'd taken it for granted since I was at school. Now, she wouldn't mind me saying that she's in her 60s. But what struck me about her conversation was that I know that nobody in any school to speak of is being taught from the creed today, and they're not going to be. She was taught that the creed was true and what it was about. Our children are not going to be taught from the creed. They certainly won't be told it's true. And the result in our society, if you look back just over a lifetime, I would want to suggest is a degree of spiritual and social anarchy. We're not better off for not teaching the creed to children in school, because now everybody believes whatever they want to believe, and everybody behaves however they want to behave, and then we wonder why government is difficult. Paul was explaining Christianity to people who knew they knew nothing about it. And whenever we try to explain Christianity, we're explaining to people who think they know all they need to know, who don't know actually how little they know. And what's the same as now and then is that whenever we say the creed, we're expressing what Christianity is into a world that is deeply confused about what counts. So I believe in God, says the creed. Let's begin there and ask our passage today, what sort of God is God? In the city in which Paul was speaking, the world in which he was living, there were many gods. There were gods ruling over each piece of territory. They had their bit of the world mapped out. It was their sort of responsibility. There were gods controlling every aspect of life. You walk down the street, different shops, different bits of life, different gods in charge. And the trouble with gods is that they would quarrel with each other. And so there were gods sinking ships and gods provoking wars and gods bringing famine and gods destroying marriages and gods setting fire to cities. And you could, as a human being in that world, get sort of caught up in a fight that wasn't your own. And in that world, Paul says there is only one God. Look in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, not just a bit of it, he made all of it. And he rules over heaven and earth, not just a bit of it, all of it. Look at the end of verse 24. He sustains, end of verse 25, he sustains human life. Didn't just create it, he keeps it going. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. That's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Life, breath, and everything else. The fact that we're here still breathing is down to God and not to us. Look at verse 31, just beyond our reading. The God who made the world has now set a day when he's going to judge the world. Well, it's his. Why shouldn't he? The life that he gives is his gift. And he has set a day when the judge will do his job. He's been appointed and he's been publicly identified by raising him from the dead. Now, here's a very unusual way of thinking about Easter Sunday, but it's very helpful. The risen Lord Jesus, since that first Easter Sunday, has been raised head and shoulders above every other man in human history. Nobody else has ever been raised as he was raised. That draws him to our attention. And that is God's precise purpose. God's purpose is for everybody everywhere to know that this risen Jesus, raised above every other human being ever, is God's chosen judge. And God's judgment is going to involve everybody everywhere because he is in charge of everybody everywhere. It is all his. And so whenever we say, I believe in God, this is the God we're talking about. God, the creator of all life. God, the sustainer of all life. The God who rules over all of human history. And the God who has appointed Jesus, the risen Jesus, as judge, standing between time and eternity. So we don't believe in Allah, and we don't follow the teachings of the Buddha, and we don't believe in the gods of Hinduism, and we don't believe in the God of the Mormons, and we don't believe in the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the God in whom we say, I believe. Well, moving on, I believe in God, God the Father. On Sunday nights, we've been reading of the risen Jesus in John's Gospel. And he very helpfully talks to his disciples about God and his departure, which will happen a little bit later. He refers to God as my Father and your Father, at the very end of John's Gospel. So a couple of ways then in which Jesus already speaks of God as Father, and then our passage speaks of God as Father in a different way. Let's get those clear. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Father of Jesus, his son, the Lord Jesus, before he's father of anyone else. And God, the Father's love for his son, the Lord Jesus, defines what fatherhood is. We can see what fatherhood involves when we see how God the Father cares for his son, speaks to his son, shares what's on his mind with his son. Jesus himself speaks about that repeatedly in John's Gospel. God, first and foremost, is the Father of Jesus. I'm going to my Father and your Father, says Jesus. So that's my Father. He is the Father of Jesus before he's the Father of anyone else. And then Jesus said, my Father and your Father. So God is also the Father of every Christian believer in a very special way. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right to become members of the family of God. daughters and sons together by adoption in God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the point of the journey he made from heaven, to make that possible. And when his followers said to him, teach us to pray, if you would, he said, we'll do it like this. Our Father in heaven. And we can have confidence when we speak to God like that. He listens and cares and responds to our prayers. So my Father and your Father, God is the Father of Jesus before anyone else. He's the Father of every Christian through faith in Jesus. But our passage has a kind of third, in a sense, lesser sense of the same idea, but still important. God is a Father to every child of Adam. Because we are human, there is a secondary sense in which God is our Father. The hymn says, dear Lord and Father of mankind. Here's what it means. Look in verse 26. See, Paul says that from one man, God made all the nations. There is, in a sense, one humanity. It was originally one person and then one couple. And from that couple, God made everybody else. So wherever we go, wherever we travel, whoever we meet, the same God made, the one God made them and us. We share the same creator, and so we belong to the same humanity. That's not how the Greeks saw the world. As far as they were concerned, they were Greeks. They were kind of civilized people. And they were everybody else, and they were barbarians as far as the Greeks were concerned. So they were kind of properly, fully human Greek people, and everybody else who was sort of further down the pile. It's easy to laugh at them. Those attitudes are alive and well today. But no, says Paul. Actually, God is the Father, the creator in that sense, the originator of the life of all humanity. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, even Greek poets get this bit. He says, as some of your own poets, he's quoting a fellow who died 300 years earlier, a chap called Aratus, we are his offspring, he says. And Paul agrees with that. We've all been made by the same God. We're equal before him in that way. He calls by grace some of us into his family more fully through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and supremely, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus. Really there. I believe we thought about that. The map we use, we thought about the story we tell, the community to which we belong. We thought about God, the one who created life, who sustains life, who rules over life, who set Jesus as the judge of the world and appointed the day. We thought about the Father of the Christ, of the Christian, and of all his created children, every child of Adam. God the Father Almighty, says the creed. Look in verse 26. I told in verse 26 that God, from one man, made the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in his diary, and the boundaries of their lands. He mapped out the geography of the nations. If you go in the British Museum, one of the things that's most striking is how many empires sort of come and go through time, the massive scale of their influence, and then forgotten, gone. And then another one comes along in their place, beautiful architecture and wonderful statues and artifacts from each in turn. This verse tells us, although God doesn't, in a sense, flash his power around, he controls that whole process. So who lives where is his decision. Who is in power for how long, he decides. Human empires rise and fall, and God decides which ones and when rise and then are ruined. This is God Almighty, ruling over what is to us apparent chaos and randomness of human history. The creed reminds us that the Almighty God is in control of every detail, just as he decides when a chiff-chaff drops dead or makes that 8,000-mile journey. So he decides when an emperor drops dead or stays in power for a decade longer. And this Almighty God can be trusted, is the thrust of what Paul tells us, to keep his promises. Here's a mighty promise in verse 31. He has set a day when he will judge the world. And on that day, he'll judge the world with justice. You may read your papers and think, whoa, oh, for justice in more parts of the world than we know at the moment. But that day will come. And the judge will be Jesus, And he's already been appointed. And the resurrection is not just, in a sense, a preview of who the judge is. It's a promise that the day of judgment will come and that Jesus will be in charge on that day. And so the creed is insisting for us not just that the Almighty God got the show going, not just that the Almighty God is, in a sense, sustaining everything, ruling over everything, but that he is controlling the direction of everything, that he is leading human history towards this goal and that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the day when Jesus rules, the day when justice rules, and the day when there are no more tears and no more reason for tears. Where does that leave us this morning? We're part of a community which is stretching back through history in this place and across the world and every culture and continent. When we say, I believe, we belong to a worldwide family. When we say, I believe, we have a map to steer us and to guide us. When we say, I believe, we're part of a huge story of what God is doing in the world that involves us in his kindness. Will you delight in being part of that community this coming week? Will you use the map to guide you? And will you find your identity in that story? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may call God Almighty our Father. We thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will help us to put our trust in you and to look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Amen.